I want to invite you to open your Bibles, if you have brought that with you this morning, to Leviticus chapter 2. I want to begin this morning by sharing in brief, the story of a man, a true story, a man who, for the sake of my storytelling, I will call Ben. Ben was born in January of 1741 in Norwich, Connecticut. He was apprenticed to a druggist, but at the age of 14, he ran away twice to join and serve in the colonial militia during the French and Indian War in 1754 to 63. When the American Revolution broke out, Ben joined the American Revolution. He became a general and led a militia into Massachusetts, where he was made a colonel. Throughout his service in the militia and then the Continental Army, he led and was successful in numerous battles. He served valiantly. He was known as a great general. He was promoted to brigadier general in 76. And led a series of battles in Lake Champlain, and later on distinguished himself most notably in the campaigns in Saratoga. And one of his soldiers characterized him, called him, as brave a man as ever lived. He was a great general. But then, in September of 1780, a British major by the name of John André was captured. And on his person was discovered a message from this General Ben. It was a message from him to the British forces. At this time, Ben was the commander of West Point. You've probably heard of. And this message revealed that he was going to betray West Point to the Brits, that he had changed loyalty. And it was only that because that major was captured that this plot was uncovered. He ended up escaping into British lines and joined their forces and became a brigadier general for them in the American Revolutionary War. Some of you may recognize who this is. His name is Benedict Arnold. The name Benedict Arnold is synonymous. Certainly if you're an American, I grew up in southern Ontario. I knew it. I'm sure many of you know that name. It is synonymous with what? With betrayal. With being a traitor. He sold out his countrymen. He switched sides. He had served valiantly, courageously, and successfully as a leader, as a general in the American forces, but he altered his loyalties. And today that name brings with it for Americans this deep pain, this sense of betrayal. He is known forever as a traitor. To be a Benedict Arnold is not a compliment. Brothers and sisters, every day you and I face the same temptation that Benedict Arnold faced. The temptation to switch sides, to alter our loyalties, to alter our allegiances. Only I will contend this morning that in our case it is in fact far more serious, because it is not loyalty to a nation that is at stake. It is loyalty to God. It is loyalty to Jesus Christ. Jesus himself taught that a person cannot serve two masters. And yet every day as followers of Christ, we face the temptation to switch sides, maybe not so overtly, but to shift our loyalties, to shift our allegiances from Christ to any one of a myriad of other things, other false gods, if you will. This morning, as we look at the second chapter in the Old Testament book of Leviticus, it is about grain offerings. And as we unpack it, I will explain to you shortly how this offering of grain to God, is all about loyalty. It is all about one's allegiance to God. Now, for those of you who are just joining us today for the first time, or those who have missed either last week or perhaps the week prior as well, we are studying the book of Leviticus, an Old Testament book that seems strange and foreign to us, one that is very often ignored by us. But we are studying it, I explained 2 weeks ago, because we believe the truth that Paul expresses in 2 Timothy, that all Scripture, all of it, is God-breathed, that is, it comes from Him, and that it is useful for teaching and rebuking and correcting and training us in righteousness. And so as we study this book, it is our expectation that we will encounter Jesus, that we will hear from Him, that He will speak into our lives, that He will teach us, that He will rebuke us, He'll correct us, He will train us in righteousness, He will shape us by His Word. That is our commitment as we turn to this book. Now, this biblical material is found in the third book of the Old Testament. Leviticus follows Genesis, Exodus. It is the middle of the five books of the Pentateuch, the books of Moses. Genesis, Leviticus, Numbers, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. God's people receive these instructions found in Leviticus while they are encamped in the Sinai Peninsula, or Sinai wilderness at Mount Sinai. They have been delivered by God from 400 plus years of slavery in Egypt, delivered miraculously through the Red Sea crossing. They have at Mount Sinai encountered God's presence on the top of the mountain. They have received the Ten Commandments. They have received instructions for constructing the tabernacle, a tent that will serve as God's dwelling place among them. They have now completed it. It's about 18 months since they were delivered from the Exodus and delivered from Egypt. And right at the end of the book of Exodus, which precedes immediately the text we're looking at, God's presence, the glory cloud that was on Mount Sinai, descends and fills the tabernacle. God's presence comes to dwell in the midst of His people. Leviticus, the rituals, the instructions, the laws that God reveals to His people that we discover in Leviticus are all about how God's people are to live in His presence. What does it look like to live in the presence of the glory of God in their midst? 2 weeks ago, I introduced this series generally. Last week, we looked at chapter 1. And there, that chapter 1 deals with burnt offerings. Burnt offerings were the most important and foundational. They are the foundational offering for all of the offerings that God's people were to offer. Its primary purpose, you'll recall if you were here last week, was to make the people acceptable to God. That is, the whole point of that offering is to reveal to people their true condition before God, that God is holy and righteous and that they are sinful and rebellious, and that because of that, they are unable to approach God. How can an unholy people dwell in the presence of a holy God? Well, God, in His grace, in His mercy, provides a way. He calls them to offer burnt sacrifices through which they are made acceptable. The burnt sacrifices atone for their sin. That is, His punishment, His wrath for their sin is poured out on that substitute animal. And therefore, they are able to be accepted. They are able to approach God, to worship Him, to live in His presence. You'll recall if you were here, part of the ceremony was that a worshiper would bring a bull or a sheep or a goat or a bird to the altar at the tent of the tabernacle and place their hand on the head of that animal. And that animal would be slaughtered. They'd slit its throat. It would bleed out. And then that animal in its entirety was put on the altar and burnt, completely consumed, as an object lesson, if you will, of its complete dedication to God as a substitute for the sinner, for the worshiper. That was the foundational offering. Today we turn to the second one, the offering, the grain offering. So if you have your Bibles, follow along as I read verses 1 to 16 of chapter 2. When anyone brings a grain offering to the Lord, your offering is to be of the finest flour. You are to put olive oil on it, put incense on it, and take it to Aaron's sons, the priest. The priest shall take a handful of the flour and oil together with all the incense and burn this as a memorial portion on the altar, a food offering, an aroma pleasing to the Lord. The rest of the grain offering belongs to Aaron and his sons. It is a most holy part of the food offering presented to the Lord. If you bring a grain offering baked in an oven, it is to consist of the finest flour, either thick loaves made without yeast and with olive oil mixed in, or thin loaves without yeast and brushed with olive oil. If your grain offering is prepared on a griddle, it is to be made of the finest flour mixed with oil and without yeast. Crumble it and pour oil on it. It is a grain offering. If your grain offering is cooked in a pan, it is to be made of the finest flour and some olive oil. Bring the grain offering made of these things to the Lord. Present it to the priest, who shall take it to the altar. He shall take out the memorial portion from the grain offering and burn it on the altar as a food offering, an aroma pleasing to the Lord. The rest of the grain offering belongs to Aaron and his sons. It is a most holy part of the food offerings presented to the Lord. Every grain offering you bring to the Lord must be made without yeast, for you are not to burn any yeast or honey in a food offering presented to the Lord. You may bring them to the Lord as an offering of the first fruits, but they are not to be offered on the altar as a pleasing aroma. Season all your grain offerings with salt. Do not leave the salt of the covenant of your God out of your grain offerings. Add salt to all your offerings. If you bring a grain offering of first fruits to the Lord, offer crushed heads of new grain roasted in the fire. Put oil and incense on it. It is a grain offering. The priest shall burn the memorial portion of the crushed grain and the oil together with all the incense as a food offering presented to the Lord. I'd like to do three things with you today in the time we have together. First, I want to walk through the passage and simply unpack what it is God's instructing his people to do. Second, I want to explain the symbolism, the meaning of the ritual of the grain offering. What was the point of doing this? Remember I said last week, or the week before, or maybe both, God wasn't just sitting around after he called people, rescued the people from Egypt, thinking, you know what, I really need to give them some rituals. They need something to do. That's not what's going on. There is significance. There is a meaning in this. And so second, I'll unpack that. Third, I want to reflect with you on what it is Jesus wants to teach us, what Jesus wants to say to you and to me through this Old Testament, a ritual through this Old Testament text. So first, let's unpack what's going on here. Something that we need to recognize is that the various offerings and sacrifices were sometimes offered in conjunction with one another, and sometimes there will be some overlap in the significance or meaning of these offerings. Nonetheless, each also has significance in its own right. For example, in the case of the grain offering, grain offerings were offered both morning and night every day, just as were the burnt offerings. So they were offered often in conjunction with the burnt offerings, but they were also offered at other times. Verse 14 alludes to offering grain offerings at the harvest festival in fall. There were other occasions where it was offered on its own, but often in conjunction as with other offerings, particularly the burnt offering in this case. Now, there are essentially three sections to the text that we're looking at today. Verses 1 to 3 deals with grain offerings of uncooked or raw grains or cereals. Verses 4 to 10 deals with grain offerings of grains or cereals that are cooked. And then verses 11 to 16 has some specific instructions that pertain to all the grain offerings. Let's take a look first at verses 1 to 3. Let's note a few of the specifics of the procedure that God instructs his people to observe. Similar to the instructions regarding the burnt offering, they are told when you bring a grain offering to the Lord, you are to bring it of the finest flour. Remember with the burnt offering, you weren't supposed to bring like rejects, right? Lambs that kind of are lame and they can't follow you out to eat the grass anyways. You were to bring the finest flour. You were to bring, in the case of the burnt offering, bring animals without blemish. That is, your most valuable, the best. You don't bring leftovers to God. God is not to get whatever happens to be left. He doesn't get your rejects. God, they are instructed, is supposed to get the very finest. The very finest grains. They are to pour olive oil on it, and they're also to put some incense on it. And the worshiper was then to bring that offering, that grain offering, with those ingredients to the tabernacle, to Aaron's sons, the priests. And the priest was to take that, and they were to take a handful of it, put it on the altar where the burnt offerings were burned, burn up that portion, and the remainder belonged to Aaron and his sons, to the priests. It was their provision. Looking at the second section, verses 4 to 10, the procedure is largely the same in the case of cooked cereals. Only there are different ways that the specifics of how you cook it are laid out here. You can cook it in an oven, either bake a loaf of bread that's thick or a thin loaf of bread, more like a pita, or if you cook it in a griddle, there's some specific instructions, or if you cook it in a pan. However you do it, there are some specific instructions. But unlike the uncooked grains, or like the uncooked grains, these cooked offerings are to also be brought to the priest, to Aaron's sons. And again, in this case, the priest was to remove a memorial portion. That is, take some of it and burn it on the altar, and the rest, again, belongs to the priests. The last section of our text provides some specific instructions for the people of Israel. First, grain offerings specified throughout our text, but here again said very clearly, grain offerings are to be made without yeast. Neither yeast nor honey were to be burnt on the altar. That is, they could bake bread at other times and put yeast in it. Yeast makes bread rise. But for grain offerings, there was to be no yeast and no honey mixed in. Those two things are expressly forbidden. Second, all grain offerings were to be seasoned with salt. Listen to verse 13. Season all your grain offerings with salt. Do not leave the salt of the covenant of your God out of your grain offerings. Add salt to all your offerings. So those are the basic procedures, the directions God's people receive when it related to grain offerings. But what's the significance of this? What's the symbolism? What's the meaning? Why did God instruct his people to do this? Let's take a closer look at the text. In verse 1, need a wider pulpit some days. In verse 1, we read what? When anyone brings a grain offering to the Lord. We read that again later on in verse 8, I believe it is. Bring the grain offerings made of these things, speaking of the cooked cereal offerings, to the Lord. In addition, there are numerous times throughout the text where we read the words presented to the Lord. At the end of each section here, it is the rest of the grain offering belongs to Aaron and his sons. It is a most holy part of the food offering presented to the Lord. Again in verse 10, presented to the Lord. Again in verse 16, presented to the Lord. God's people are to understand that their gifts, this grain offering that they bring, is a gift from them to the Lord. And that's significant, particularly in light of the fact that the majority of what they bring goes to Aaron and his sons. Aren't they just providing bread for the priests? God expressly says, no, this is a gift to me. You bring it to me. You present it to me. It is a gift to me. Kenneth Matthews writes this, the gift was not merely bringing groceries to the preacher, but was an act of worship directed first and only to the Lord God. I think that's essential. I don't know how you think about offerings that you give at the church, but this says, you know what? It's not about paying my salary. You know, our kids often say, so Dad, where do you get money from? I say, from the church. I mean, God provides it from the church, and certainly that's significant in our case. I don't know if you guys think about it, but it's our reality. In fact, this week, Brennan said again, just the other day, he said, Dad, where do you get money? I said, from church. A minute passed, and then he goes, I want to be a pastor. I don't know if he wants your money, but that's our reality. But this text makes the point very clearly. You're not just providing groceries for the Weens family. We are blessed by God through the provision of this church family. But what is vital for you to see is that this is a gift to God. You are honoring God. You are bringing your gifts and presenting them to the Lord. It is first and foremost an act of worship, though it plays that practical role here for Aaron and his sons, and certainly in our case today for churches and pastors. But it was a gift presented and brought to the Lord. Now let me comment on something else that is foundational for us to understand if we are to understand this grain offering. The word that is translated in our Bibles in English as grain offering, in reference to the grain offering, the word translated grain is the Hebrew word mina. Now, in different English translations, it's translated different ways. You can look that up in some different versions, and it'll be translated as grain or meal or cereal, getting at, basically, in all those translations, getting at what is the primary ingredient in this offering. And that can be an appropriate way to translate that word. But we need to understand that in other contexts, both within the Old Testament and also within the ancient culture, the word mina literally means tribute or gift. That is, it is an offering. The offering a mina is something that people did to their king, to the overlord, to the one to whom they were subject. It was tribute. It was a present to that one. And it was offered as a mark of goodwill, of faithfulness on the part of the subject. It was a pledge of loyalty or allegiance. You gave that mina to your king or to that overlord who was over you as a sign of, I am one of your people. I will be faithful to you. You have my loyalty. I am living under your rule. That's what Amina was about. It was a pledge of loyalty or allegiance. Now that background lies at the very heart of this offering. The grain offering that God instructs his people to bring is presented to him, and it's presented to him as Amina, as a gift, as tribute from his subjects to them, as a mark. It is to be a mark of their faithfulness, a mark of their loyalty, their allegiance to God, signifying, we are yours. Now, there are several elements noted in the instructions for this offering that are have significant symbolic value. First, two things that are to be added to grain offerings. One is oil and one is incense. I would contend sometimes unpacking exactly what these things all represent can be a little difficult because we're not told expressly. But what do we know about oil and incense? Well, both relate very significantly to the very presence of God. Priests were anointed with oil, as were kings. And priests, we know, represented God to his people. They served in the holy place. The high priest served in the Holy of Holies once a year in the tabernacle, later on in the temple. Priests were anointed with oil to serve in the presence of God. And kings, in Israel's history, kings were anointed with oil, and kings were to represent God to the people. Read through your Old Testament. The king was to represent God to the people. So oil has to do with God's presence, serving God. And incense was used in a lot of the rituals around the tabernacle, in the Holy of Holies, in the holy place. Incense, this is frankincense most likely, was burnt there to give a pleasing aroma to God. So likely, oil and incense that were to be added are reminders of God's presence and this notion of a pleasing aroma to God, pleasing God, having him accept what you offer. Second, there are two things that are expressly forbidden to be burnt in a grain offering. That is yeast and honey. What's the significance of those two things? Well, think about it for a minute. God's people have been delivered from Egypt. And the night they were delivered, what had God told them to do? To slaughter a lamb, to spread its blood on the doorposts of their home, so that when the angel of death passed over Egypt, their firstborn would be saved, that the angel of death would pass over. And they were told to then make a meal with that lamb and to bake. They were to make dough for bread, but they were not to mix any yeast into it. That was very significant. Their bread, the bread of the Passover, was unleavened bread because they were to eat in great haste. They were to be ready to leave the moment God delivered them. Yeast reminds God's people of his deliverance, of his miraculous deliverance from slavery, 400 plus years of slavery. Yeast is a reminder of that. And what about honey? Well, where are they going? To the promised land, the land flowing with milk and honey. The yeast reminds them of God's deliverance. The honey reminds them of where they're going, of God's promises, where he is leading them. And so those bear significance, but there is further significance to both yeast and honey, because what do both do? Both ferment. Both can infiltrate a whole batch of dough or whatever they are in. And the fact that they are forbidden from being included in an offering is God saying, watch out for corruption. Because both yeast and honey, throughout Scripture, there are places. I mean, Jesus uses yeast that way, right? He speaks about the yeast of the Pharisees. That is corruption. Don't let the yeast of the Pharisees affect you. Don't be corrupted. And God says to his people, these two things that remind you of my deliverance and point forward to the promises I've given you, do not include them in this. Be on guard. Do not be corrupted by these things. It is a reminder, a very sobering one, in fact, of the reality that our allegiance and loyalty can be misguided. It can be turned aside. The third point here, symbolically, I just want to point out the significance of salt. Salt, chemically speaking, is virtually impossible to destroy. It is an incredibly stable chemical. It's not an element, right? We should ask our science students. But salt is incredibly stable. It is virtually impossible to destroy. And God says to include this in all your offerings. Add the salt of the covenant. Why? Because salt will remind them of the fact that their allegiance to God, their covenant relationship with God, is to be lasting. It is to be permanent. It is not something that is to be fickle, that they waver on. They are to be always faithful to him, that he is their covenant God. They are his people. So bearing all of that in mind, what's the grain offering about? The grain offering is a gift from the worshiper to God. Having been forgiven, having been made acceptable through the offering of the burnt offering that we looked at last week, the worshiper is able to approach God, to enter into relationship with God. They are accepted and forgiven by God. Now they are to come to God and bring some of the produce of the land and give it to Him as a tribute, as a gift to say, we are your people. You are our king. We will be faithful to you. We will be loyal to you. And the ingredients, the fact that there's no yeast and honey, remind them of God's deliverance and His coming promises. The presence of oil and incense remind them of His presence in their midst. The presence of salt reminds them of the fact that their relationship to God as His subjects is to be permanent and lasting. The fact that yeast and honey are forbidden to be added in is a reminder, a warning about the possibility of corruption. And if you think about it, in fact, the very fact that God institutes this offering for them, that it is something that they offer daily, morning and night, is evidence of the very fact that their loyalty can shift, that there is that potential, that their allegiance to God can easily be abandoned. And so there is this offering, this provision to remind them of the reality about their relationship with Him and His call to them to be His people, to be subject and loyal to Him. So what does all of this have to do with us as followers of Jesus today, as believers living under the new covenant? We're not going to set up an altar, I've said that. Start burning stuff on Sunday mornings, other than candles. So what does this have to do with us? What is it Jesus wants to say to us? Well, there is a distinction. I don't know Hebrew, but there's a distinction in some words that has some significance. In the text that we looked at last week, the word that's translated as when someone or when someone offers a burnt offering, that word is the word Adam, which simply means mankind, a person. The word here is a different word for person, and it means soul. When a soul, when a person, their heart, that's the point here. When a soul, when you offer a grain offering. The grain offering, brothers and sisters, is about our hearts. Where are our hearts? Where is your heart? Jesus said that you cannot serve two masters. And yet we are bombarded day after day after day, moment by moment, with opportunities and temptation to turn aside from being loyal to Jesus and to pursue other things. To just, maybe Jesus just goes out of mind and we're pursuing other things. We see hundreds of commercials probably every day telling us stuff we need. We are bombarded with lies. We are bombarded with temptations. We are bombarded with things that are calling for our loyalty, calling us to turn aside from Jesus. And the very reality of God's instructions about this offering that He institutes this for them points to the fact that it is easy to abandon one's allegiance, that shifting your loyalty is a very real reality for God's people. There are a lot of things, brothers and sisters, that can draw us away from complete faithfulness and loyalty to God, that can draw our hearts away so that our hearts are not fully devoted to God, fully aligned with Him as His subjects. I want to just think through this a little bit with you. It is not insignificant that throughout the New Testament, Paul talks about slavery to sin. Remember Jesus' words, you cannot serve two masters. If we are a slave to sin, what does that mean? Then we are mastered by something else, and our allegiance, our loyalty is divided at best. That's why Paul is so adamant that we are to root sin out of our lives, that we are to not let sin reign in our bodies, because you have been bought at a price. That we are no longer, in fact, slaves to sin. We have been made slaves to righteousness. And Paul's throughout the New Testament, he's saying, learn to be who you are. You have been set free. Learn to live in that freedom. Learn to be who you are. Don't let sin reign in your bodies. And I want to say to you, there are all kinds of sins in our lives. And I'm not going to list them, but there are all kinds of sins that will be unique to some of us over others. But there will be things that have a pull on your heart. And Jesus calls us to root those out, to be slaves to Him only, to be mastered by Him only, not by other things. And brothers and sisters, that is why sin is such a serious thing. Jesus has paid the penalty for our sin, but we are to root sin out of our lives. We are called to live holy, righteous lives, obedient lives, where we are faithful to Him. And if we're messing around with sin, and if we're not taking sin seriously in our lives, our loyalty, our allegiance is divided at best. And this offering was about pledging our allegiance to Jesus, to God, to saying, "You are my master. You are my king. I will be faithful. I will be loyal." There are other more subtle things, too, that can draw us away from being loyal to God. One of them, I think a significant one today in our culture, even in the church, is family. Do you know that families, that even our kids, can become idols in our lives? Jesus says in Matthew, in Matthew's gospel, he says, he calls us to love him more than father or mother, more than son or daughter. In Luke, even sounds much more serious. Jesus says, unless you hate your father or mother, a wife, children, brothers, or sisters. Now, Jesus isn't literally calling us to hate. This is, in that culture, it is a way, it's a figure of speech. It's an overstatement. But the point is that our love needs to be first for Jesus. That even loving our spouse or our kids can become idolatrous. It can lead us away from the loyalty to which God calls us. That He is to be number one. And the reality is, if I want to be a godly husband and a godly father, I first need to love God with all my heart. There are a lot of things that can lead us astray and divide our loyalty. One last one just that I want to highlight is in the area of our finances. Debt is a huge, huge problem in our world today, in our culture, in North America and Canada. Perhaps for many here. And the reality is when we live with debt, our loyalty, our allegiance, we're drawn away from Jesus. We may not think that way, but it's true. In Proverbs, God says this, Proverbs 22:7, the borrower is slave to the lender. Think about that. If we are to be, if we can only serve one master, here this says the borrower is slave to the lender. That is, if you have all kinds of debt, you are divided. You cannot live fully for God. It's going to, because you're distracted by it. It is something that can cause anxiety in your life. And our world tells us lies. It tells us, oh, you know, credit's good. Work on a credit rating. Borrow this. Hey, you can have this now and not pay for like 2 years. We're bombarded with that. And what I want to say to you is that I really think that God is calling us to learn to live in a countercultural way. To live differently. To not be mastered by debt. To not be mastered by it because it impacts us spiritually. You know, we simply cannot give so freely and generously to the work of God if we're burdened by debt. Dave Ramsey says that, I mean, he has all kinds of statistics. He says, you know, 53% of people who go to church haven't given to their church in the last month. There's a lot of other staggering statistics. And he says, you know what, I don't think it's because God's people are greedy. I think it's just because they're in massive debt. I just want to share that when there is not that burden, when we're not enslaved by debt, there is a freedom to give that is really something that can fill your heart with joy. It is a joy. Jesus talks about where it says, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And what we need to understand in Jesus' words there is not so much that what Jesus is saying is that what you treasure, your heart will follow. If we are pursuing things, our heart is going to pursue those things. But if we are free to give to God's kingdom and his work, that's what our hearts will beat for. And remember, this is all about our hearts, our souls. Where's your soul? Where's your heart? Are you free to give to God? God has led Chrisleen and I in a journey through this in our own finances and has blessed us a place where we don't have any debt other than our mortgage. And there's such joy and freedom in living in that way. And month by month, we're pinching our pennies to make it. It's not like we're rolling. But we are free to give a lot. And when we were here at MBMSI's Celebrate Missions Night, some of you were here, I was so blessed by the story, by the call of this team, Team 5812, and what God is calling them to do in Asia as a team, to bring the good news of Jesus there. That as we worship, I just felt in my heart, I just said, God, help us to give more. Help us to be able to give more. Our hearts will follow what we treasure. And if we love God, if we are devoted to Him, if He has our loyalty, our hearts will beat for Him. But if we are distracted and mastered by sin of whatever kind, it will be difficult, it will be impossible to be loyal fully to Jesus. And that's what this grain offering is about. We are called to embody this. We don't offer the grain offering, but we are called to embody this. This pledge to Jesus, where we come to Him every morning and every night and say, God, I am yours. My heart beats for you. My heart beats for the things that you care about. My heart seeks and loves the things that you love. I will not be mastered by other things. I want to encourage you today, brothers and sisters, in just on the debt thing. Nelson and Keith and I talked the other day, and we may offer some teaching that Dave Ramsey offers. Dave Ramsey, if you've never heard of him, he is a believer, and he's taught a lot of things in books and other venues on finances. And I think he has a lot of things to teach the church and to teach those in our culture. Because reality is we need to get a hold of our finances if we're going to be sold out for God, if we're going to be loyal to Him. And so I don't want to dump on you and just make you feel burdened, but I want to say, you know what? There is a way out. There is a way to live differently so that you're not mastered by these things, so that you can truly be loyal to Jesus. And so that's something that's coming. But what I want to say to you, what I want to leave with you today, the grain offering was something that God called His people to, not to give them something to do, but because our hearts are prone to wander. Our hearts are prone to be like Benedict Arnold, to switch sides. It may not be so obvious. We may not recognize it. We may say, hey, I'm not abandoning Jesus. I'm just pursuing some other things too. Jesus says you can't serve two masters. Where are our hearts? Do they beat fully for Jesus? Can we say daily, will you join me in saying every day, Jesus, I'm yours. You have my heart. I am loyal to you. I will be faithful to you today, morning and night. You know, every day for me, I don't know how it works in your life, but every day when I get up in the morning, typically in the shower, but I pray in the morning, first thing, God, I want to live for you. This is my life for you. And every night when I lay down, my head hits the pillow, as I'm falling asleep, I cry out to God and say, God, I want to be yours. Work in me so that I live for you. Daily, morning and night, we don't have this ritual. Brothers and sisters, we are called to embody this. We are called to live faithfully as subjects of our Lord and King. To say, Jesus, my heart is yours. I will live a life of loyalty to you. Let's pray. Father, we are sobered by the reality that the meaning of this gift that you instituted for your people thousands of years ago. And Lord, we recognize that you don't call us to offer this sacrifice in concrete terms. But you call for the same thing from us that you called for from them. And God, we recognize that we are prone to wander. We thank you that you don't call us to make ourselves acceptable. We thank you for the significance of the burnt offering, that by your gracious provision of the burnt offering, Lord, fully fulfilled in Jesus Christ's death on the cross, you make us acceptable. And now you call us to kneel before you every day and say, God, we're yours. You have our heart. Jesus, do your work in us. For those of us who are enslaved by other things, mastered by other things, whatever they may be, Jesus, we pray for freedom. We pray that you would correct us, that you would teach us, that you would show us a way to let those masters die in our lives so that we can be fully committed to you. Jesus, we want you to have our hearts, our souls. Make it so, we pray, by the power of your Spirit in us. Amen.